I'm unmuted. And if you stop hearing me, be sure to let me know, or if anything is going awry, let me know. But I really appreciate, I know it's better if we are present together to get to know one another better, but this has been really a blessing to Claudia and me to be able to be associated with you even on in this way. And I appreciate you all just a great deal. And we've enjoyed being able to do this, and thankful for your appreciation of it. And tonight and tomorrow night, that has gone quickly by. But let me begin this way. R.C. Sproul was a well-known Presbyterian preacher, an outspoken proponent of Calvinism, with its faith only, once saved, always saved doctrines. But he's quoted, now I want you to listen, he's quoted as saying, "A while back, I had one of those moments of acute self-awareness, and suddenly the question hit me, R.C., what if you are not one of the redeemed? What if your destiny is not heaven at all, but hell? Let me tell you that I was flooded in my body with a chill that went from my head to the bottom of my spine. I was terrified. Maybe I'm not saved after all." Now, I can tell you, and I hope that this will be clear as we go through the lesson, but that's a dilemma that every Calvinist has. He can't really know whether or not he's saved. Now, let me say this too. A couple of years ago, I preached this lesson in Avon, and I've forgotten how I introduced it, but I suppose I said something like, I'm going to preach a lesson on Calvinism. Well, I got through with the lesson. One of the brothers, and I love him for this, but he came up to me. He said, "Boyd," he said, "that was a good lesson, but your introduction was really a downer." He said, "You need to work on your introduction." And so somebody sent me this picture. And here's a little baby. It looks like a little girl. And she is pictured as talking on her cell phone, I suppose, to a girlfriend and saying, "So today at church, a guy in a suit tried to drown me. And I kid you not, my family just stood there taking pictures." Well, the picture says more than I think any Calvinist would like for it to say, but it's obvious that a baby doesn't know what's going on in circumstances like that. But let me just ask, do you ever wonder what lies at the foundation of some of the religious beliefs and practices of our day? In other words, why, and just thinking about this picture, why baptize a baby? Why would you baptize a baby? Why would you believe that faith only in the spiritual world, that faith only would bring salvation? Now, faith only doesn't work in any other arena. How could faith only now bring salvation? And why would you believe that the sinner's prayer was the way to be saved? I have asked some of those who are into Calvinism and who promote that, where did that come from? I haven't gotten a sensible answer from anybody yet. Why would you believe that baptism, in spite of all that the Bible says about the subject of baptism, why would you believe that baptism is not necessary to salvation? Why would you believe that in being saved, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit was necessary? In other words, a miraculous conversion that becomes a miraculous experience that is described only as better felt than told. And so it's an experience that they have, they don't understand, can't explain it to anybody, better felt than told. And my point is, there are a lot of other things too, but we read of none of those things in the Bible. Those things did not come from the Bible. But what's interesting is the foundation of all of these and more is a system of religion called Calvinism. And the fact is, Calvinism is the foundation on which the denominational evangelical creeds have been built. Now, if you talk much with people about religion, or if you discuss the Bible with people very much, and if you talk to denominational people about faith and repentance and baptism and the need to be saved by the gospel, you're going to confront Calvinism. And again, Calvinism is at the root of a great portion of the religious error in present day religion. Now, let me just give just a brief history of John Calvin. He's the one who organized this system. John Calvin was born in 1509, died in 1564. He was one of the leaders of what we call the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And that was the movement to reform Catholicism. There were a lot of people in Catholicism that had reason to be discouraged about Catholicism and were wanting to get out of Catholicism, or actually the movement was designed to reform Catholicism. It didn't do that, but that movement gave birth to the major denominations of our day, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, and so forth. In other words, they leave Catholicism, they get together in groups, and these religious groups began to start. And as folks left Catholicism and started the various denominations, the basis for their religious practices and doctrines was this theological system that John Calvin had developed that we refer to as Calvinism. Now, I think it's interesting, in our day, many of the people in those denominations have long since forgotten John Calvin and his system, but the things they believe and teach are based on that system and mostly remain the same. Let's see. Now, I think it's interesting. Brother Robert Turner, he's dead now, but in his book, Sermons on Grace, he made this statement. He said, one of the most difficult things about teaching on Calvinism is that you have to first update the people who believe it. Few people anymore believe the basic doctrines, but these are the doctrines that are at the basis of their false concepts of grace, obedience, salvation, and so forth. And that is exactly right. Most of the people that you run into who are members of these denominational churches are unaware of really what Calvinism is all about. Now, there are five main doctrines in the system of Calvinism. And I want to begin by briefly summarizing the system to show how each doctrine depends on the other. Now, I would just emphasize, and I probably will do this several times, but each of these doctrines is false as it can be. But when you look at it as a whole, they have to have one another to hold the system together. And all of these, again, all of these doctrines are false, but they all depend on the other for conclusion they're trying to draw with their system. But the doctrines are usually illustrated with the acronym TULIP. And the T stands for total depravity. In other words, they believe that everybody that comes into this world is born totally depraved, guilty before God, not for their own sins, but because of Adam, guilty of Adam's sin. Now, I'll say more about that in a minute, but the U is unconditional election. Now, when a child is born into the world, he's totally depraved, can't think a good thought, can't do a good deed. And so, I mean, here's somebody that's not ready to be saved at all. Well, God, in their theory, And again, I'm emphasizing, I'm describing a false religion. But in their theory of unconditional election, before time began, God selected, of all the people that would ever be born, he selected some to be saved and some to be lost. And that's this unconditional election. They had nothing to do with those who were saved would be saved, would have nothing to do with their salvation. Those who were lost would have nothing to do with being lost. God made all of those decisions. And then the L stands for limited atonement. And this is the one that I want to emphasize in the lesson tonight. But limited atonement, when you come along and you're believing that that God selected some to be saved and some to be lost, that changes the way you look at the cross. And limited atonement says that Jesus died only for the elect. He only died for those that he chose to be saved before time began. And then the way that a person is saved is this process of what they call irresistible grace. This is where the Holy Spirit, in a miraculous way, changes the heart of this person that God has chosen beforehand to be saved. And it's a feeling. They describe it as better felt than told. But again, it's a miraculous process where the person who was born in sin now is saved by God, and he becomes a saved person. Then the P, once you're saved, you can't be lost. Perseverance of the saints. Now let me just say just a little bit more about each one of those. Again, the total depravity. You were born a sinner, and this is their belief. You were born a sinner, guilty before God, because you came into the world a descendant of Adam. Again, it wasn't anything you did, you were born a sinner, totally depraved, because of the sins of Adam. Now, you think about the implications of that. You're born totally depraved. You're born that way. You didn't do anything to be lost, and it's obvious that you could not do anything about being saved. And so what and who determines whether you're saved or lost? Well, an interesting thing about Calvinism is that God does it all. You don't have anything to do with it. God is the only character, only participant in this matter of salvation. And so the U stands for unconditional election, and whether or not you will ever be saved was a choice that God made before time began, and it was made unconditionally and arbitrarily. And in other words, God selected some to be saved eternally, and he selected some to be lost eternally by an unchangeable decree and he did that from eternity. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about unconditional election, and it talks about those who were so predestined, but the statement that they make is these angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now, just give some thought to that, because everybody that comes into the world has already, it's already been decided whether they were going to be saved or whether they're going to be lost. And it's a definite number. Can't be increased or diminished. The lost person, the person that God said is going to be lost, couldn't be saved. The person that is saved couldn't be lost if he wanted to. Now, again, just for emphasis, all of the choices were made by God. The person who's lost cannot choose to be saved. The saved person cannot be lost even if he wanted to. Okay, now, again, that changes the way you have to look at the cross. And so you look at the L, again, limited atonement. Their theory is that Jesus died only for the ones God chose to save. That Jesus didn't really die for all men. He only died for those that God chose to save before time began. And I think it's interesting. The big problem for the Calvinists here is that he can't know if he's one of the elect or not, just like R.C. Sproul was saying. And honestly, he couldn't really know whether or not he was saved. And then again, the I, God's irresistible grace, takes care of that, or supposed to take care of that. Now, here's the procedure. If one is of the elect, he is drawn to God by this mysterious, irresistible force, with or without his approval. And the Holy Spirit miraculously does what they call a direct operation on the heart of this lost sinner who's one of the elect, and this wonderful feeling comes over him to tell him that he's one of the saved ones. Well, again, all of that is so subjective that makes it difficult for people later on when they're thinking, am I really saved or not? Because they have no other way to know about it. And then the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Again, once you're saved, you're always saved. And of course, you think about all of this. Since I didn't have anything to do with being lost, and since I can't have anything to do with being saved, and since Jesus only died for the elect, well, it just follows that the saved person cannot ever be lost. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Now, I think it's interesting that of the five doctrines, the one that is the least commonly defended and the most easily disproved is the L, again, limited atonement, the doctrine of limited atonement. Brothers Jamie Sloan, Kurt Byers, a number of years back, wrote an article or a series of articles on Calvinism, and they made this statement, said, we cannot help but believe that limited atonement is the one petal of the Calvinistic tulip, which they would like not to believe, but it is necessary to their theory, since they've gotten off on the wrong foot to begin with and are still trying to keep in step. Now, again, what he calls petals in this Calvinistic tulip, they're all false. And it's not too difficult to show from the Bible that they are, This is the one that has to be the one that they're the most discouraged about. But the doctrine says that Jesus did not die for everybody. He died only for those whom God, before time began, elected to salvation. And again, this idea is the natural outgrowth of the doctrine of unconditional election and unconditional damnation. In other words, if God chose some to be saved and some to be lost, you have to have a different view of the cross there. But now consider the Calvinists' problem here. Since God has unconditionally sentenced some to damnation, and their statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith says their number is so certain and definite that it cannot either be increased or diminished, it would be inconsistent to say that Jesus died for their sins to bring about their salvation. They're lost, and they're not going to be saved. Jesus only died for those elected to salvation then, according to this limited atonement. Now, Louis Burkhoff, in his book, Systematic Theology, states what he calls the reformed position of the doctrine of limited atonement. And I think this is maybe an attempt to make it sound better He says the Reformed position is that Christ died for the purpose of actually and certainly saving the elect and the elect only, page 394. Now, that doesn't sound any better to me, but anyway, that's the Reformed position. Okay, now, it's obvious, and I want to be fair about this. I don't teach this lesson just to show that somebody's teaching something false. I think that there's a need for us to see why denominational people believe the things that they believe, and they try to defend this this position on the limited atonement, and what one of the things that they do, and this probably is their strongest argument, but it is not very strong at all, but they look at the passages where Jesus died for the many, and there are a number of those. For example, in Matthew 20 verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, he says. Now, I want you to see how they use this. Jesus, they say, didn't die for everybody. He died for the many. And then they try to limit that to those that God saved, pronounced saved before time began. But Matthew 24, 26, 28, where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I probably don't have to say this, but this really is not a good argument. But the answer is pretty simple, because the word many in some cases actually refers to all. In fact, in some cases, the words many and few are interchangeable. Now look, for example, at Romans 5, 18 and 19, where Paul is saying, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And what you notice is all and many are used interchangeably there. Listen to Isaiah 53, 12. He himself bore the sins of many. And then you look up at verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the point is, the word many here does not automatically exclude anyone, as the Calvinist would like for it to. Now, the stronger argument is the truth about this, and that is that Jesus died for everyone. Now, consider these Bible passages. Now, again, be thinking about this doctrine of limited atonement, and then be thinking about what the Bible actually teaches and how important it is for us to get this message across to those who are caught up in the false ideas of this system. But consider these Bible passages. Here's Isaiah 53, 6 again. The Lord, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, Isaiah is pointing to Jesus dying on the cross. And it sounds like that he says that Jesus died for all. And that's exactly what he is saying. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, Paul said, having concluded this, that one died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. One died for all. In 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, he says, to be testified in due time. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Again, the word everyone is used there. And a couple of passages that I don't have on my charts. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now think about what these passages are saying. Jesus is called the Savior of the world in John 4:42. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. Now, we've already mentioned Romans 5:18 and 19, but verse after verse reveals that Jesus died for everyone. Now, there's not one man or one woman that Jesus did not die to save. And I think an important point, every accountable person alive has a choice in the matter. It's not that God made a choice before time began whether or not I'd be saved. He made it possible for everybody to be saved. And we make the choice as to whether or not we will accept the terms of Jesus. Now, limited atonement teaches that Jesus died only for those that they say God unconditionally elected to be saved. Now, remember that these, remember that these are not only unconditionally, but unchangeably elected to eternal life. In other words, there is no way, according to this theory, that those individuals could perish. I mean, if God selected them to be saved, there's no way that they could perish. If God has selected them to be lost, there's no way that they could be saved. Well, limited atonement teaches that Jesus did not die for anyone that will be lost. Now think about that and consider. If we could establish that Jesus died for just one person, just one that was lost or could be lost, we could establish the Calvinistic teaching of limited atonement as false as it can be. Now, think about Romans 14, where Paul is encouraging Christians not to lead brethren to stumble by their example. Don't put an occasion of stumbling in your brother's way, he says. He deals extensively with eating of meats. And in other words, he points out it's not wrong to eat meat, but if this causes a brother to fall away from God, it is better not to eat. Now, listen to verse 15. If because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now think about that. Don't destroy who? It's the person for whom Christ died. Well, the person for whom Christ died apparently could perish because of what we've done. One of those that Jesus died for can perish. But the fact is, the sacrifice of Jesus is not limited to those that are saved. He died also for those that will perish. In other words, again, Jesus died for all. Now, I think it's important. Because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? There's another verse there in regard to that. But again, salvation is possible for every man. And the fact is, it is actually good news that this doctrine is not true. The possibility of salvation is not open to a limited few. Salvation is open to all, every human being. And again, passages like Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come unto me, Jesus said, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Acts 2 and verse 39, here's Peter on the day of Pentecost. He said, the promise is to you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Now, I think it's interesting that this emphasizes universality of the gospel promise of forgiveness. In Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, Peter at the house of Cornelius, I most certainly understand that now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, even a statement like that just says that God welcomes anybody to come to Jesus. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, Jesus became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, again, who does that leave out? It doesn't leave anybody out. In John 3, 16 and 17, God so loved the world. And then he says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus' death for all makes salvation possible for all. In John 12, 32, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Notice the word all. And that is motivation for any person to become a Christian. Think how a lost person would see God, who gave his son to die for all, that all could be saved. Again, that's motivation for any person to turn to God, to become a child of God. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all men to be saved. Now, you just can't get around those passages. Now, passages speak of salvation for whosoever or everyone who does the will of God shows that everyone could be saved by the death of Jesus. Matthew 12 and verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's whoever. In Matthew 16, 25, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, Jesus says. John 3, 16 again, whoever believes in him will not perish. John 4, 13 and 14, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. John 11, 26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He's talking to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. And Acts 2, 21, now this is Peter quoting Joel 2, 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he says. Acts 10, 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The fact is, salvation is open to every man. Okay, now, that's the reason that we talk about the Great Commission. That the Great Commission is great because it is to all men. Again, Mark 16, 15 and 16, this is Jesus talking to the apostles before he ascends back to heaven. And he tells them to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. Now, it's not God who limits the salvation. It's us. I mean, we have a choice in the matter. He says, go preach to all the world. Go preach to everyone. Salvation is open to all. Go preach to everybody. And now this should motivate us to spread the word to all. And just sort of a side note here, I hesitate to try to figure out what good it would do to go preach the gospel to everyone if God has chosen some to be saved and some to be lost, and the number is so definite can't be changed. Now, that really, to me, doesn't make sense. But Jesus says, go preach to everyone. Salvation is open to all. This should motivate us to spread the word to all. 2 Peter 3:9 again, God's not willing that any should perish. 1 Peter 2:4, God desires all men to be saved. Now, just another lesson from the doctrine of limited atonement. Now, again, proponents of limited atonement use passages like this. Acts 20 and verse 28, Jesus purchased the church of God with his blood. Or Ephesians 5, 27 and 28, Christ gave himself for the church. In other words, they use these to try to show a limited atonement. And I think it's important. Did Jesus just die for the church? Now, again, I don't have to go back over those verses. We have shown that Jesus died for all men. Now, what's important about all of this, it is not God who limits the opportunity to be saved. Now, it's not God who's made the choice about who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Again, Jesus made salvation available to all, but his church is those men and women who have willingly chosen to come to him, to be saved by his blood. Now, everybody in the world could do that, but those who do they're the ones who choose to come to God. Again, Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus told his disciples before he went back to heaven, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. Now, he doesn't say anything about choosing ahead of time. Again, it's only in Christ that salvation is offered and accomplished. Ephesians 1, 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. Redemption through his blood is found in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus died for all. Every man could be saved, but salvation is conditional. Now, this is another fatal blow to Calvinism. Now, the fact is, the atonement of Jesus is limited, but it is important just to notice that it's not limited in the way Calvinists teach. In other words, God does not limit the offer of salvation to only a few. Yet, even though Jesus died for all, not everybody's going to be saved. Now, the Bible doesn't teach unconditional salvation either. So, it's important to notice that salvation is possible for every person, but only those who respond willingly to the gospel call will be saved. Hebrews 5, 9, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, he says. And the fact is, salvation will only come to those who respond to the gracious offer of God. Again, Acts 2, 38, repent and be baptized. Acts 22, 16, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. There's Ananias to Saul of Tarsus. God gives you the choice. God gives every man the choice. Whether or not you're saved is not something that God decided from eternity. You make that decision. I make that decision. It's up to us. Now, let me just sort of wind all of this up. But you think about how all of that relates to us. Now, Jesus died for everyone, but only those who submit to him are going to be saved. Salvation is conditional. Again, and I won't quote it again, but Mark 16, 15 and 16. For those who die outside of Christ, for all practical purposes, the death of Jesus was meaningless to them. In other words, as far as they're concerned, they're no better off than they would be if he had not come. But the important thing to you and me right now is Jesus died for you. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus gave himself for you. He gave himself for me. He gave himself for all. Now think, will his death be in vain for you? Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Again, the choice is to the individual. God's plan is such a wonderful plan. Jesus' death on the cross accomplished such a great deed for us that we could be saved. We could have our sins forgiven. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, gave his life on the cross so that we sinners could be forgiven of our sins and have the hope of everlasting life. God did not determine that ahead of who was going to be saved before time began. He did not determine who would be lost before time began, but he gave us the way to be saved, and he tells us that we have a choice. And it is a wonderful God who has done that for us to make salvation available to every man, woman, and child who is accountable. Thank you for your time tonight.
Thank you, Boyd. Appreciate that.